the God of the world. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We do sincerely appreciate that as we turn there, that we see those things that you are communicating to us, because that's how you communicate to us in this time. And we thank you for that. Now, if you turn to Titus 2:5, just in review, this is I'm trying to tie definitions, concepts to actual verses. So they're not just theoretical concepts that float around in space, but they're ones that you have an actual verse to go to. Now, in Titus 3:5, when you hear Titus 3:5, you should think born again, regeneration. This is the definition. This is a definition. This is a scriptural verse that tells you every Christian was born again. Now, to understand what born again means, you have to understand there's two levels of life. There's physical life and there's spiritual life. So when we come to Titus 3:5, what it's saying is that... little error here. Well, they were getting my footsteps. That this saying here that when you're born again in the realm of your spirit. Titus 3:5. Now, if you mark in your Bible, if you can't remember it, I think in my first Bible, I did mark this, but after wearing out three or four Bibles, I don't have to mark anymore. But if you need to mark it, you can put DEF, period, regeneration, or born again. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have crafted, but contrarywise, as measured by His, that'd be God the Father's mercy, He, God the Father, saved us by the laboring, consisting of being born again, regeneration, and the renewedness from the Holy Spirit. You actually have all three persons when you get down to the next verse, because it's by means of Christ's cross work. But the point that we want to make here is this is a definition of regeneration. Now, that's past study. If you go over to 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, this is what we're on now. It's called the baptism work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I hope I say this every time I talk about baptism, regeneration. When I talk about regeneration, I talk about, or explain it and use those verses. When I talk about baptism of the Holy Spirit, I try to explain it. But I'm telling you, even though we talk about them separately, there are aspects of both of those works at initial salvation that are inseparable. In other words, they overlap. So, in your mind, if I got two columns, got baptism and I got regeneration, in your mind, if it sounds like two columns, I want you to know that there's a place that those two columns overlap. What am I saying? You don't get one without the other. One is the other side of the same coin, however you want to picture that. But when we get over to 1 Corinthians 12, you have, and I've said this 100 times, but I'll say it every time I get here, as we interpret what this verse is saying, God, this Holy Spirit, and Paul are going to take the experience of every person who reads this or hears this truth of their own human body, and he's going to apply it to a relationship of Christians to Christ and to each other. So I'm going to give an extended translation as well as interpretation of this verse. 1 Corinthians 12:12. For as the human body is one thing, it's a neuter there, and that human body has many members. In the context, it has ears, eyes, I don't think it has a leg. It's got all kinds of stuff. And got feet, hands. So it's many members, the human body, and all those members of that body are still one human body. I added the word still to emphasize the concept here. So is Rich's human body one thing or many? It all depends whether you're... hey, trust me, the older you get, you will find the more members you have with your body, because I'm starting to learn about parts of my body I didn't even know I have because they hurt now. Point being, am I a No, I better not ask that. Is a person a toe? Because my wife would probably agree with that if I use my first person. No, but the toe is part of the body. It is one body, but it has many members. We're all familiar with that. And I should mention, if one part of your body doesn't function, like if I get a headache, I can't think, or if you stub your toe, you walk with a limp. So everything has to work in unison. And all the members, verse 12 in the middle, of that one human body, being many members, that's the concept here, are still one human body. Now, the colon in the King James is very good, because colon means that the phrase, the dependent phrase, or the dependent clause that follows, is going to modify the statement that comes earlier. And here's the modification. So also is the Christ. Now, what it's saying here is, with the article, it's including the head, which is who is Christ, not which is Christ. Who is Christ as related to the body? So when the body, capital B, of Christ is functioning in complete harmony, all the parts are in subordinate to the head, that's called the Christ. When the body is functioning and not necessarily is related to the head, it's called the body of Christ. That's a little side benefit of this verse. Verse 13, for indeed, there's a word left out in the King James, verse 13, for indeed, by one Spirit, capital S, good job, Holy Spirit. Now you have in the King James the word are, which is present tense. It's an aorist, and the indicative, it's a past tense. Which we were, by one Spirit, were we all, not just some but Christians, not just Christians that were gloriously saved, all Christians were at a point in time for that individual Christian, it's called a constitutive aorist, baptized at that point in time in the one body. What's the one body? Back in the previous verse, the Christ. Whether with no racial, social distinctions. We've all, and then the last part of the verse, which we're not going to get to, we don't want to get too sidetracked, tells you that regeneration occurs at the same time as the baptism. Now, logically, although they're instantaneous, in a logical order, regeneration would come first. That's why we studied it first. And baptism would come second. That's a logical order. They, in fact, happen instantaneously, adverb. Okay, so this one Spirit baptism then, now listen, this is an axiom. This is a conclusion we can draw from Scripture, and it's true. And that's this. Spirit baptism is one way that God applies the benefits of the cross to each Christian. Christ paid for everything on the cross, but it's just sitting there paid. And I'm going to go to a verse and prove to you that although he paid for everybody, it doesn't get applied to everybody. So how does it get applied to just some and not all? Spirit baptism. This is one way. So let me say that again. So we have a definition of regeneration in Titus 3:5. We have a definition of Spirit baptism in 1 Corinthians 12:12 through 14. And we have an axiom that we can draw from those verses and other verses that Spirit baptism is one way that God, and we're going to go to the sixth chapter of Romans again as well, is one way that God takes takes the work of the cross that's beneficial to us. There's things Christ did on the cross that have no effect on us. They affect spirit beings. They affect Old Testament and pre-Old Testament saints. So there's stuff that happened on the cross that goes way beyond us. But the stuff that happened on the cross that has to do with us, one way it gets applied to us is by Spirit baptism. Now, I'm going to show you that it doesn't get applied to everybody. Go, if you will, and we're going to have to put on our thinking caps to 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter. And in this context, it's talking about judgment. Judgment for unrighteousness. So I'm going to read verse 9. I'm going to correctly translate it. And then we're going to put our finger in 2 Peter 3:9. And we're going to go back to a couple other verses, but then we're going to come back here. Now, there's two words that are very poorly translated in the King James. One is at the end of verse 9, toward the end where it says, come to. We'll get to that. That word actually means to make room for. It comes from the word pasture or field. That you got room to make room for. The other word that they get wrong in the King James is toward the end. It's in my Bible. It's the third. It's right before the word should perish. And you have the word any. That's exactly the same word that they translate some as the fifth word up in the same verse. So we're going to translate it some. Actually, we're going to translate it certain ones. It's tis. Means certain ones. Okay. Now, I'm going to read this verse correctly. We're going to put a bulletin here or hold our finger here, and then we're going to go to a couple other verses and come back to explain it. 2 Peter 3:9. For the Lord is not slack, slow, or slovenly concerning his promise. And his promise goes back up in the context. You can talk about verse 7 is a good summary of it, of judgment. Here it's talking about universal judgment, actually. You have two floods. And their universal judgment. And everybody that has any sense, even unsaved people that don't believe the Bible, know there's going to be a day of judgment. It's just ingrained. So the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Let me just stop there. In this context, there are people that look out and they say, man, it looks like today is the same as yesterday, and tomorrow will be the same as yesterday, and it looks like everything just keeps going along at the same pace. Let me give you an example. They look at the topography of the earth, and they see that the continent shelves are shifting, and they go out and measure them, and this isn't global warming, this is actual science. And they've measured where sometimes a continent will shift like an inch a year. So now the scientists thinking that, well, if it's, I'm making the inch up, it might be an inch every 20 years, I don't know. So the scientists will say, well, if the continent shifted 1 inch over this year, we'll just use that today, well, that means over 100 years it shifted 100 inches, and that means it took 3 million years for this one continent to be 7 continents. I think they changed that too. I think they got rid of Greenland. I think it's 6 now, but I don't know. It doesn't matter. But I remember when the 5th grade, this is an aside to the aside, my dad took us in, we were in King's Sons and I was in the 5th grade, and he took a globe out and he said, now any fool can look at this globe and figure out that Africa used to be connected to South America. You see how it fits right in there. We got verses that say that shifting took place in a lifetime. But the people who look at the continents moving just a little now and say, well, they always must have moved just a little, are like somebody that goes out to a stop sign and sees the car just coming to the stop sign and says, well, that car's not very fast. It's almost stopped. Well, it didn't tell you that a quarter mile down the road it was going 65 miles an hour. That's the continental drift. You know what that's called? Uniformitarian. And in this passage, it's saying don't be uniformitarian. Don't think everything's always the same. There are catastrophic world judgments in the first chapter of Genesis, verse 1, and there's one in the 7th chapter of Genesis. And those two flood kinds of universal judgments will never happen again. But Christ will come back and there will be a universal judgment. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise of universal judgment. 2 Peter 3:9. As some, forget men, as some ones count slackness or slowness, but is long-suffering. That means he holds out over foils. Long-suffering, now you have usward, it should be to you, to the reader, the Christians. Why isn't there judgment now? This verse tells you why Christ can't come back now. And if some knuckleheads try to pray because he's tarrying, I got a verse that says he never tarried. So why isn't Christ coming back now to judge universally according to this verse? Because he's slack until toward the church until the church is fulfilled. Got it? He's long-suffering. I used the wrong term. So he's long-suffering towards the church. Now watch how I translate this next verb. Not determining. Now watch. Not determining that certain ones, not any, this is TIS, certain ones, you can look it up in a do they do that in your interlinear? Do they make that a certain one? You know, that's the same word that's up earlier in the verse that they translated some. So you got two groups of some. Watch. The Lord is not slack the way that uniformitarians think he is, but has determined that some, a group, that some should, leave out the word all, that some should, let me go back, determine that some should perish, not determining that some should perish. Let's put that in good English. Determining that some won't perish, right? Isn't that what it's saying? Not determining that some should perish is the same statement in English as determining that some won't perish. Now the rest, watch the last phrase. But, now you have an ellipsis, determining that all should have room to change their minds. You see that word come to? What it's saying is that some will change your mind, some will come to repentance, but there's room for everybody to come to repentance. This is one of the verses that say Christ's death on the cross was enough for all human beings. Even Judas and Martin Luther, the original. Now what the difference is in this verse, if you got what I was trying to show you, is that it gets God the Son paid for everybody, but it only gets applied to some. What is, according to our study, what is one way that gets applied to these some? You got it. Baptism of the Holy Spirit. Baptism by the Holy Spirit, not baptism of the Holy Spirit. Got it? They get their preposition wrong. Now that brings us back over, I changed how we did this. Why does the ones that don't change their mind, why are they condemned? Go to Romans, the first chapter. Romans, the first chapter. Okay, let's do it. Let's start over. In 2 Peter 3:9, the word there has to do with a pasture. God made enough room for everybody to change their mind. Only some do. I'm just going to make, let's be optimistic. Let's be evangelistic. Make it bigger. This is not dual election. All of mankind deserve to die physically and are already dead spiritually, but he's going to take some out. Now, if he picks some out, what happens to the rest of them? They perish. That's what the verse said. We'll use their word. Now, why is that true? Why can God condemn the whole human, I almost did a New Yorker, human race? How can God condemn the whole human race? Romans, the first chapter, is one place. We'll go to another place in a minute. The 18th verse. For a quality, Romans 1:18, for a quality of wrath. That's an inner anger. No, excuse me. A quality, this is displayed anger, actually, is orgeis. A quality of wrath from God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. Now, you wouldn't need any other verse, but we got a whole bunch more. Can God put up with anything unrighteous? No, because he's holy. He's separated from unrighteousness unto himself. So what's God's reaction to unrighteousness, according to this verse? Wrath. I'd probably translate it in anger, but we don't want to get sidetracked. For a quality of God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, those who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, what does that mean? Verse 19. Because, and it's talking about creation here, because that which may be experientially known concerning God is made plain among them, so all men have this, even the unsaved, for God has showed it to them. What this verse, these two verses are saying is that God has demonstrated his righteousness to every human being. How can that be? Well, the next verse will tell us. For invisible things of him from the creation of the, and I would translate that, universe. So the creation of the universe, you hear me talk about what's called nature and bees and apples. And I just am amazed at how it works. I never look at it in a mundane way and get bored at the fact that you can put a tiny little seed, like a mustard seed. We had mustards a week ago. A tiny little mustard seed in it, and you can get this great big leaf that tastes so good when you got it with fat back and bacon in it. And you got something there. And what it's saying here is that creation, which God is the author of, that goes up to verse 25, but the invisible things of God, talking about God in verse 19, verse 20, from the creation of the universe are clearly, and this is mindful, being understood or considered by the things that are seen. Now you have the word made there, it should be seen. So anybody can look out at creation and see that there's a creator. Now, if you look at creation and you can see that there's a creator, a creator, I'm emphasizing the last syllable. If you can look at creation and see there's a creator, then you know the creator predated creation, right? Genesis 1:1. In a beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Where was God? He was already there. But you don't need Genesis 1:1 to prove that. If you can go out without a prejudiced, unsaved mind, if you can look at creation, you can figure out there's a creator. That's what it's saying. Okay, let me start in the middle of verse 20 again. The creation of the universe are clearly mindful, being considered by the things that are seen. Even, now here's one place, now you have heard this from me before, almost except for one place other than this, every place in the New Testament you see the word everlasting, it should be eternal. Now, this is the one place it should be everlasting and they got eternal. Go figure. Okay. It plainly seen even the everlasting power and godhood, that's a God quality, so that they are without excuse. What this is saying is that everybody should be able to figure out. And I got a verse that says, even if they're a moron, meaning they can barely tie their shoe. If they can, that used to be a clinical category. Now it's a never mind. Anybody can go and look and see there's creation. That means there's a creator. If there's a creator, that means he's everlasting. It doesn't talk about eternal. It means he predated any creation. Now, the very fact, this is called natural revolution. The very fact God has shown his quality of, this is what the word godhood should be in this verse. The very fact that God has shown his godhood means that everybody should believe or is accountable for believing there is a God. Now, in the New Testament, if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you don't believe in God. Got that verse too. But generally speaking, clear on going back to Adam's kids, if anybody looked out and looked at creation, that's the last part of the verse. So they are without excuse. Everybody that is ability to tie their shoe, I'll use that, I think that's about an IQ of 60, maybe between 40 and 60 you can tie your shoe. Used to teach those people, and they say if you teach those people, they can't tell the teachers from the kids after 3 years, so they have to circulate them out. That's maybe why I got stuck back there, but that's true. Everybody should be able to figure out that there's a creator because there's a creation. And the very fact that God revealed who he is, part of who he is, his quality of godhood, goodness. Godhood means like priesthood, means the quality of being a priest. The quality of being a God is demonstrated to every human being that ever walked this earth. What does the last part of the verse say? They are without excuse. Turn with me back to John 3. This is a verse right after a famous verse, and it tells you essentially the same thing. Before Jesus came to earth incarnate, before the Son of God was incarnate and was born Jesus, every human on earth was condemned that didn't believe in God. Now, they had a different object of faith before that, but they had to believe in God. John 3:17. For God didn't send with a mission his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So there's the mission of Christ's earthly ministry. He that believeth on Jesus is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. So when Christ came to the earth, when the Son of God became incarnate, the whole world is condemned already. This goes back to what I was showing you. Everyone's condemned. God made room to take care of everyone's condemnation, but it only gets applied to certain ones. You see what I'm trying to say? Everyone is born spiritually dead, but only certain ones get eternal life. It works out. I actually have the grammar to make this piece of the pasture smaller than the whole the main part of the pasture. So that brings us, if you'll turn to Romans, the 4th chapter, that brings us to how God applies the work of Christ to us. And for the ad nauseum time, verse 17 of the 4th chapter of Romans is a definition. The last part, if we were writing this in the scholarly work, we'd put Romans 14:17b, last part of the verse. And watch how I translate it. Who, God, makes alive dead ones and calls things which are not being as though they are being. So God, we've done this 100 times. We'll do it more because this just totally enthralls me. God looks at Rich Schaefer. Rich Schaefer is not righteous. But because Rich Schaefer is baptized into the body of Christ, God looks at me in his son and says, counts me as, or imputes, or reckons me as righteous. But down here, only occasionally, functionally righteous. So my total righteousness, my pure righteousness, is in Christ at the right hand of God the Father. That's the word impute, reckon, or count, is that God looks at something that is as not being as though it's being. If I were righteous, he wouldn't have to impute it. If I were righteous, he wouldn't have to count it. If I were righteous, he wouldn't have to reckon it. Now, if you go back to the fourth, in this fourth chapter, back to the fifth verse, we have another axiom. This is true of all dispensations. Before we go to the fourth chapter and the fifth verse, keep your finger here and go over to the, I think it's in the second verse. Let's see here. I thought it was on this right-hand side of the page. Oh, yeah, it is. Go back to the third chapter and the 25th verse. This is the work of Christ. Now, in this verse, I'm going to show you that the work of Christ's work on the cross is going to go back and apply to Old Testament and pre-Old Testament saints. But is it applied to them by baptism? No, they weren't baptized into the body of Christ. So how is it applied to them? We'll get over in the fourth chapter and the fifth verse and show you. Verse 25 of the third chapter of Romans. Whom, talking about Christ Jesus, God, that would be God the Father, set forth to be the place of satisfaction through faith. So how does he become the place of satisfaction for us? Through faith, the intermediate agency of faith, by his, Christ's blood, to declare his righteousness because of the remission of sins that are past. So on the cross, Christ paid for the sins of Moses. Christ paid for the sins of Adam. Goes all the way back. Not just forward. Now over in the fourth chapter and the fifth verse is going to tell you how every believer in any dispensation gets saved. Now the object of faith is changes, but this axiom works. You can talk about Adam after his fall. You can talk about Moses, David, all of Samuel, anybody in the Old Testament, New Testament, or even in the future during the millennium. This verse is going to be true. Chapter 4, verse 5 of Romans. But him that worketh not, that means there's no effort involved. Is believing effort? No. Is work effort? No. Just an aside, those that teach, this makes people mad, that's why I like to say it. Those that teach you have to show Christ is the Lord of your life before you're saved, are teaching work salvation, and if they, watch my language, if they truly believe what they're teaching, they're not saved. Now, not everybody's logic, so who knows? People are all over the place. But verse 5, to him that works not, no effort involved, but believes on him, that's God, that's not Christ here, this is God, because Abraham believed God. It doesn't say Abraham believed Christ. That's back in verse 3. And believe God that declares righteous the ungodly. How does he declare righteous the ungodly? He counts it as so. That's going to be the next phrase. That one's faith is counted, imputed, or reckoned, or deemed as something that really isn't as though it is for righteousness. Pick any Old Testament, pre-Old Testament saint. Their faith was counted by God as righteousness. That's how they got saved. Now, it works out just Adam and Eve had to believe when the skin came to them that that's what they should take. And they put it on, saved, believe God. From Adam and Eve, clearing it up to Abraham, they had to believe that God existed. This is over in Hebrews, the fourth chapter, in the fourth and fifth verses. They believed God existed. Hey, I believe there's a God. Now, Romans 1, how did they know there was a God? Well, they had oral tradition and they had their eyes. Oh, I believe there's a God. Now that you believe there's a God, they would go out, hey, I'm going to go walk with him. And God would walk with them in pre-incarnate Son of God in humanoid form and tell them some stuff. Told Enoch some stuff that we still don't know. Jude gives it. Now, when you get up to Abraham, they had to believe that God was going to give Abraham and any progeny of Abraham some land. Get up to the 19th chapter of Exodus, he says that all they had to do was believe the promise, and they didn't want to do that. They wanted to do something. So God says, I'm going to let you do some stuff, but it's not going to save you. The law does not save anybody. From Exodus, the 19th chapter, up until the Acts, the second chapter, the way somebody was saved for the first half of law, they would had to believe, yes, when they were wandering around in the wilderness, yeah, underneath that cloud is where God dwells, in the ark. Oh, underneath that pillar at night, that's where God dwells. When it was in the tabernacle over in Shiloh, God dwells in the tabernacle. How do I know? Because the high priest goes and talks to him once a year. When it was in the Solomon's temple, a cloud came in. They had to believe that God dwelt among Israel. God gets a little upset at Israel and leaves. The present leaves. That's over in the book of Ezekiel. And it takes off by the 10th chapter. After the 10th chapter of Ezekiel, you'll have this all through the book of Isaiah and the book of Psalms. And what it'll say is they had to wait for the Lord to return. That means they had a promise that God would return. So for the second half of the law, approximately, they didn't have to believe God dwelt among Israel because he didn't believe there anymore. They had to believe that he was going to return. After Acts 2, during Christ's earthly ministry, the object of faith is, yeah, that guy walking around, he looks just like another human being. He doesn't have a halo like he is in the pictures. He just walks around. But I believe that is God. That's in the 8th chapter of John. And if they believe that he was God in human form, then they would not die physically until Acts 2, where they got eternal life. After Acts 2, we believe in the gospel that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day, then nothing else. After the church is gone, during the tribulation, they have to believe the same thing they believed in the last part of law, is that Christ was... Now they don't believe Jehovah or God returns. Now they have to believe Jesus Christ returns to judge the earth. When Christ returns and the thousand-year reign occurs, and the first generation, they're all saved. Second generation, not so much. And in fact, by the end of the thousand years, they're like bunnies because nobody dies. There's millions and millions of people that don't believe. What did they not believe? During the thousand years, when the huge city comes over that replaces the sun, comes over and provides light, and everything grows so fast you can't believe because it's supernatural light, they have to believe, hey, up there, that's just not a candelabra. That's God dwells up there in the heavens. After then, they won't have to believe because everybody will have a permatized body, either for punishment or for reward. And I got completely off my lesson plan. But verse 5 is absolutely true. For 7,000 years, I'm presuming the rapture is going to occur pretty soon. These clowns messing around that I see on the politics makes me think I'm getting out of here. I don't know about you. My wife says if I don't quit teasing her, then I'm going to get out of here quicker than I intend to. But verse 5 applies to all believers through all times. That's an axiom. So did Abraham, according to, well, even if you don't read the first four verses, did Abraham earn his salvation? No. Did Adam earn his salvation? No. Did Moses? No. Nobody ever earns it. Because everybody deserves to be condemned. Now, this is the part where praise can come in. But God says, hey, I'm going to take old Schaefer, you know, pictorially, he's like living under a rock. I'm going to take him out. And by taking the lowest of the low, I can prove who God is. That's verse 5. Not by works which we have done, but through faith. And by, I should mention, verse 5 of Romans, the fourth chapter, equates faith with believe. Do you see that? So here, let me give you a study hint. Underline believe, underline faith, and put a line to back together. And then you'll have the definition right there. Because you'll get clowns out there. I'm trailing. Clowns is a nice word. That'll say, well, faith is different than believing. Have you heard that? And if they don't say it, they think it. Show them this verse. Okay, what we're trying to, we're building and building to hopefully a crescendo at some point. And that's this, that God offers so much, so many benefits of the cross work. And the way we get those, if you didn't get anything else, get this today. The way we get the benefits of what Christ did on the cross, we don't work for it. Please don't do that. We don't act right to get it. You don't act righteous to be righteous. What you do is believe God did it for you. And then the way God, with his absolute holiness, applies righteousness to us down here who aren't righteous is he counts it as so. And the way he counts it us as righteous is because the Holy Spirit is the one that makes that change in the God the Father's mind. I'm putting this in human terms. By baptizing us into the body of Christ. Let me end with this. Spirit baptism is one way that God applies the benefits of the cross to individual Christians. I asked you a question. How does that get applied to Old Testament? I don't have a clue. I just know God counts it. Okay, our Father, we thank you for your word and we thank you for these folk.